Glad to see all of you this morning. We're in Acts 19, so please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, Paul in Ephesus. City of Ephesus was a very important city during the period in which Paul wrote. We know that not just from Luke's description here in his account, not just from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, not just from the Apostle John's message to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, but also from secular history. It was the leading city in the Roman province of Asia. Today, its ruins can be visited near the modern Turkish city of Selçuk. And it seems to have been of strategic interest to the Apostle Paul. As one reads the book of Acts, you get the feeling that he's been circling it for a while, antsy to get there, frustrated somewhat that he hasn't been able to spend the time he wanted to, but wanting to give it his best shot when the time came. And it was only during his third missionary journey, which is where we are in our study, his third missionary journey, that he finally made his way there with a settled resolve. But he had tried, remember, before, on his second journey, back in chapter 16, he had wanted to enter into Asia, but there the Lord, in a very curious way, through the Holy Spirit, forbade him to go into Asia and to see Ephesus. But then later, in his second journey, he did go there briefly, spent a short period of time. Apparently, he was in a rush to get back to Jerusalem for the feast. But he promised he was going to return. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. It's no surprise that he had such a focus on the city. It was large and strategically important. The population was around 400,000, it's estimated. That may not seem large to us. Here we are sitting in a metropolis of about 7 million people, but back in the ancient world, Ephesus was one of the largest cities in the world at the time. It was a port city with all the commercial and international flavor that an active harbor provides, and so important to Rome that it was designated a free city, allowed to have its own Senate, its own civic assembly. In addition to that, Ephesus was a very religious city. You know this. That sounds very strange to our ears if you think about it, because in today's world, as cities get larger and larger, they tend towards secularization, rejection of religion. But this just shows how strong paganism was in the Roman Empire at the time, but also in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was, I'm quoting now from the town clerk that we'll run into later in chapter 19, Ephesus was the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis. And Artemis was the goddess's Roman name. The Greeks knew her as Diana. And she was the goddess of fertility, whose temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. It covered an area four times as large as that of the Parthenon in Athens. It was characterized by 127 pillars, each of them 60 feet high, all adorned by these great sculptures. You really, the longer you study the Bible and you study about Ephesus and you read the epistle to the Ephesians, you want to be there. You want to see what it must have been like. I don't know if you've ever been to Pompeii. Some of you have, I know. But you walk through these ruins and you can imagine what it must have been like. Well, Ephesus was a great city, a dynamic city, bunch of people, bunch of businesses, bunch of temples to false gods. And so Ephesus was an important city and strategically significant to Paul, who seems to have adopted now, I mentioned this I think last time, an intentional plan to go to the large cities and to use those as hubs to reach out to neighboring cities. You know, at the beginning of his journeys, he went to Derbe, he went to Lystra, he went to Iconium, and he'd spend brief periods of time there comparatively. But then in Corinth, he spends 18 months, and in Ephesus, he's going to spend somewhere between 2 and 3 years. The Bible gives us an allowance for that estimation. And so that strategy, focusing on large metropolitan areas, is still being seen today in the denominations. I know the PCA, that's sort of their strategy. They go to the big cities, the Presbyterian Church of America, and from there they branch out and they plant other churches. They're constantly planting churches, but they start in the city. James Boyce makes a big deal about 10th Pres in Philadelphia and the ministry to the city there and how it had outreach into other areas. But I wanted to say this too. If you think about our church 55 some years ago when it was founded, not intentionally, I don't think, but the same thing happened. The founding elders of this church, located in North Dallas, here we are, right in the sort of the vortex of this great metropolis, Metroplex, Dallas-Fort Worth. And then the church saw different churches branch out from there into the suburbs, certainly, but also into other cities like Sherman, for example. All that by way of introduction. We read 2 weeks ago in the 23rd verse of the last chapter, chapter 18, of how the Apostle Paul set out again on this third missionary trip. And now Luke picks up the storyline again in this 19th chapter, describing how he made his way to Ephesus and he had a curious encounter with what he calls some disciples. And so let's begin reading. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So we left the last chapter talking about Apollos mainly. Now we're back to Paul. He said to them, these disciples he found, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And maybe you see in your margin, I do in mine, that can also be translated, whether the Holy Spirit has been given. And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is," I'm repeating myself, "a Holy Spirit." And he said, verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And you know he's talking about John the Baptist. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men." Well, we keep remarking about how the book of Acts is a transition book. This was a transition period. I think that's obvious. And apparently these particular disciples had become acquainted some time back with the ministry of John the Baptist, and they had believed his message. You remember his message? His message was one of repentance, of preparing for the coming of the Messiah, and they had believed that message. We could say of John himself that he was a transitional figure in the history of salvation, that God's role for him was a transitional type of role. He was the forerunner to Christ, and he was to point people to Christ. But these 12 men were less informed about the good news than Apollos had been. Remember from the previous chapter that Apollos knew about Jesus, knew that he was the Messiah, and yet he was somehow deficient in his knowledge, and we talked about that. I'm not going to repeat that. But Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, and they explained it more fully and accurately, the things concerning the Lord Jesus. But the men here seem to have known about the Messiah, but not that Jesus was the Messiah. That's understandable, right? We believe in a Messiah. We know about Jesus. We haven't equated the two of them. And they didn't know what had occurred with him, in other words. Didn't know about his life, his perfect life, how he went about doing good. They didn't know about the cross, his obedience. They didn't know about his ascension. They didn't know about Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they didn't know that Messiah had already come. They knew Messiah was coming, but didn't know he had already come. And Paul was suspicious of them. We don't know why exactly. It might have been something they said. It might have been their conduct, how they behaved themselves. But he knew right away that something was missing. And so he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And their answer can be misunderstood. I alluded to that a moment ago. But when they reply in verse 2 that they had not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that they'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. Of course they'd heard of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament talks about the Holy Spirit. John's message, who they had become disciples of, contained the promise that when the Messiah came, he would baptize in the Spirit and with fire. So they just didn't understand that the Messiah had already come, and therefore that the Holy Spirit had come. So when Paul asked them about their baptism and whether they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed, he proceeds to give them, in a very abbreviated form from Luke in verse 4, the truth about Jesus and the gospel. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So he asked them about belief. He ran into the disciples. He observed something. He knew something was missing. He asked them about belief in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And its inevitable companion, baptism. Into what then were you baptized? And I sort of emphasize that because it's important to note, because this brief passage is often cited by those who would advocate this doctrine known as a second blessing. And you know what that means, that our Christian experience is necessarily in two stages. We don't necessarily receive the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit when we believe, but we must seek it, pray for it, earnestly desire it, live in a certain way, or have enough faith, or have a certain experience. And then, subsequent to that moment that we believe, the Holy Spirit will come into our lives, and that will be followed. The proof of it will be speaking in tongues and prophesying and that sort of thing. Well, one reason that the passage is used to support that was the old King James Version of Paul's question in verse 2. And the King James reads this way, "Have ye received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" Have ye received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And the difference between translating since or when is that since gives the impression of an elapsing of time, right? Since. And when suggests something simultaneous. A.T. Robertson, some of you are familiar with word pictures of the New Testament, but he was a great grammarian, also a Greek grammarian. And Robertson made the observation that the Greek participle believing, because it's in the past tense, they call it the aorist tense, has to be considered as simultaneous to the other past tense verb here, did you receive, and therefore it must refer to the same event. And so literally, Paul asked, if believing, you received the Holy Spirit. That's what he asked him, if believing, you received the Holy Spirit. The New King James Version actually corrected that old translation to match what we have here in the New American Standard Version and in your NIV, if you have an NIV. So what must have happened is Paul initially assumed that this group of disciples were true believers in Jesus, but something had made them quickly doubt that and led him to think that they did not have the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so his two questions imply what Paul knew to be true, that people who have believed and consequently been baptized have received the Holy Spirit. And that was clearly not the case with these 12. Therefore, he knew that they had not actually believed. They had not been baptized in the name of Jesus. They were not true believers. And that's why they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Now, that may seem dry to you. I hope not. But this discussion is really only interesting, it's only pertinent when this kind of heresy rears its ugly head, because the truth itself is important. When we believe with saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. He comes and permanently indwells us, and we have all the benefits of Jesus Christ himself. It brings to us at every moment the resources of our Lord Jesus that we read about in these scriptures and in whom we have trusted. And so just as our initial salvation is a free gift actuated in us by the Holy Spirit through this mechanism of faith, apart from any work of our own or any striving of our own, so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in those who have expressed that faith comes apart from, you know, extra prayer, earnest petition, fasting, good works, swinging from the rafters, or joining this particular denomination. And so it's a dangerous and debilitating mistake to promote the idea of a second blessing, and that not every believer has the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. Paul wrote in Romans 8 and 9, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You either have the Spirit of Christ or you do not. And if you have him, you are a believer. And if you do not, you are not a believer. And that's not me making some kind of unadvised judgment against others. That's just speaking the truth in love, because it's dangerous to think otherwise. So Paul gave these 12 men the gospel. They believed and were baptized. And then just as at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, God performed the miraculous signs of speaking in tongues and prophesying through the laying on of hands. And these freshly regenerated believers have come into new life. The moral of the story, in part being, is it is not enough to have knowledge about Jesus as these 12 had. One must have accurate knowledge and, in addition to that, place one's trust in him. And it's then that we receive this power from on high. And it made really for a powerful beginning to the evangelism effort in the city of Ephesus. It showed that Paul was a man blessed by God, that he was an apostle, that he had the ministry of the Holy Spirit with him. And Ephesus, as you know, would become a key center for the church universal, with these 12 men probably serving as the leading characters within it. And Luke now gives a brief summary of the pattern of Paul's ministry during his stay there, beginning in verse 8, chapter 19, verse 8. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So we can see again, this followed the same pattern. First, he went to the synagogue. And he actually had a little more success in Ephesus than he had in some of those other cities, where it had only taken a few weeks before the Jews ran him out of town. Here it took 3 months. And his subject matter, notice this in verse 18. I think this is curious, just the way Luke phrases things. His subject matter was the kingdom of God. And interestingly, that was Jesus' own subject matter, according to Luke, at the beginning of Acts, in verse 3 of the first chapter, where you read there that Jesus met with his apostles and spoke to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then at the end of the book of Acts, in the final verse, verse 31 of chapter 28, we find Paul in house arrest, again, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I emphasize that because we can gather by it, without trying to read too much into really sparse language, that the kingdom of God is more than an eschatological idea, both a physical kingdom and a spiritual one in which God in Christ will reign forever and ever. But it's also expressed in the very essence of the gospel message, the kingdom of God is, that the Lord's Messiah had to be a divine Messiah. who was constrained to suffer and die at the hands of sinful men and bear the curse of sin, but that God would raise him up again in victory. And finally, that victor was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. That's who the victor was. He is the risen Christ. That's what Jesus reinforced to his apostles before he ascended into heaven. It was what Paul proclaimed in Ephesus, and it's what he proclaimed to his dying days, as we saw in the last verse of the book of Acts. The kingdom of God, in a very important sense, is Jesus in all his glory. It is the gospel. It's more than that, of course, but that is its beginning. It is Jesus Christ and the good news about him. So Paul had some success with that message, but eventually he met with the same response, outright opposition to it. But it wasn't for lack of trying. It wasn't for lack of method either. There are two words that Luke uses here to describe his method in verse 8. Look at them there, reasoning and persuading. Then in the next verse, verse 9, we can see that's what he did also in the school of Tyrannus. And that's what he did in Corinth. Look back a page or so in chapter 18, verse 4. He was reasoning. He was persuading. That was the Corinthian Jews' complaint against him in verse 13 of chapter 18, that he was persuading men to worship God contrary to their law. So we learn a little bit about the apostles' method in proclaiming the gospel, things that, you know, we might probably want to emulate. He knew his message to be true, but it's not enough to know that when you're talking about proclaiming it. He also knew the hardness of people's hearts and the blinding effect of sin. So he didn't deliver the gospel message in what John Stott described as a take-it-or-leave-it fashion. His presentation included a rational explanation of Scripture and of human experience and of history. He put Scripture into its proper context. If we're going to reason with another person, as Paul reasoned, there must be some careful thought accompanying it. We must have, first, the conviction of what is true and what we believe. That's indispensable. We have to have that. But also we need to know what's not true. And we can only communicate that effectively in order to persuade, as Paul persuaded, if we work at it to make sure that what we are to reason about is reasonable. And I know you know this because you've made attempts in the past to reason with people and realized as you walked away, I need to study a little bit more. That didn't work out quite as well as I hoped. So Paul engaged his mind and he engaged his listeners' minds in his attempt to persuade them of the truth of the gospel. And yet always aware, this is important, always aware and dependent upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to open hearts and to convince people of the veracity of the claims that we're making, and yet never thinking that one goes without the other. So we have this excellent role model of how to persuade people of our faith in the great Apostle Paul. And throughout history, God has raised up people who have imitated him and followed in his footsteps. We know their names. We bandied them about in our conversation, from Augustine early to Anselm and Knox and Luther and Calvin and Edwards. We've been so enriched by the ministries of the Princeton theologians, Warfield, Hodge. That's why you hear these names repeated so often here at church. Not just the theologians by any means. This includes the faithful preachers of the Word of God in their own pulpits, in places where they've been invited to preach. People used greatly by God. Their method was the same as Paul's, to carefully and diligently prepare and think and categorize and organize so that they could reason with the world about the kingdom of God, and in doing so, persuade many. Paul was able to do that in a very effective way in Ephesus for 2 years. He labored at it, first in the synagogue, but after withdrawing from the synagogue, Luke tells us he continued his ministry in the school or the lecture hall of Tyrannus. How ironic, when he got kicked out of the synagogue in Corinth, He ends up next door. He gets kicked out of the synagogue in Ephesus, and he ends up down the street in the school of Tyrannus. So we don't know who Tyrannus was. He obviously owned some hall, some place where school could take place, and Paul had an arrangement with him. I've mentioned the so-called Western text of the book of Acts. It has some additions and some deletions that some of the other traditions don't have. So the Western text adds this detail, that Paul had use of the building from 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. And most scholars look at that and agree that's an accurate reflection probably of what took place at the time. Tyrannus would have used his hall for his classes or renting out to other teachers in the cool of the day. And then as the day progressed and the sun got higher, it became hotter and hotter, and in the Mediterranean world at the time, what did they do? They took a break, they took a siesta, and they put their feet up. And so what apparently happened, and I know that appeals to many of you, but Paul, what he did in the early hours of the day was he practiced his trade. And you say, how do you know he did that? Well, I know because in chapter 20, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, in verse 33, he reminds them that he had coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes, but that his hands had ministered to his own needs and to the men that were with him. He said, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul worked at tent making in the mornings, and then in the afternoon, when everyone else was putting their feet up, he devoted the burden, the heat of the day, to his most important and more really exhausting business, teaching about the kingdom of God. And his zeal and energy and industry evidently met with others who were willing to forego the same siesta in order to be trained in the scriptures, to be trained in this gospel message about the kingdom of God. So Paul worked hard. We've made that point before, but I like to keep pounding it. He was a hard-working man. It's understandable that we do this, I guess, but many of us on occasion think about preachers. And after listening to a carefully crafted message like we're going to hear in a moment, we've given little thought really to how much work went in to the preparation of that message. I mean, what does Dan do all week? Don't you wonder? He's got 42 minutes worth of a sermon. Well, we've all had opportunities on occasion to witness what the result is when a preacher doesn't work at it. I know I have, and it's so very, very painful. The clever jokes, the meaningless story, the forced application, which after all is all he was after at the beginning, normally has to do with how much you're going to pledge for the building fund. That's a little cynical, right? Sorry. There are hundreds, thousands of faithful ministers of the Word of God in our world today. You know that. And spending time, working hard, laboring like Paul did. Well, God blessed Paul's labors. He spent two more years again in Ephesus working and ministering in this way, with the result that, as Luke writes, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. A strong church was established in the city of Ephesus. It lasted for centuries, long after Paul was dead and gone. And out of the faithful preaching and teaching of the word, God also added extraordinary miracles. And so Luke goes on to say, beginning with verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, it's been suggested that these handkerchiefs, these aprons, were sort of the sweat rags that Paul used in his trade. I know a little something about sweat rags, and he had some, and they would take these. We're not told how these articles got into the hands of those who sought healing from them. But what becomes apparent as you continue reading of how the sons of Sceva, we're going to get to them in a minute, how they attempt to counterfeit these miracles, what becomes apparent is that there was nothing in the articles themselves that was somehow magical. It was their connection with the message of Paul, which was entirely based upon the name behind that message. That's what gave the articles their efficacy. It was the name of Jesus, we're going to see, that the Jewish exorcists want to adopt and use to their advantage. So this was not at all the kind of ridiculous manipulation that one sees still in television businessmen. Did I say businessmen? I meant evangelists. Who, for money, of course, offer to send special handkerchiefs or the like that they have prayed over, send them out to poor, ignorant, naive viewers of their programs, so sad, who are so desperate that they'll part with their money for what really is a very cruel guise. They're stealing from these people. And there's a special place reserved in hell for these people, right? But what happened in Ephesus were true miracles. They were God's miracles. And Luke emphasizes that by the way he describes them. They were extraordinary. They weren't magic. They weren't tricks. These were extraordinary miracles. Ephesus, you know, they had a reputation in the ancient world for what we would today call the occult. They had these little scrolls, these little amulets that they called, there was actually a term, Ephesia Grammata, Ephesian books. And that term was used to describe these written charms and magical scrolls that Luke describes in verse 19 as the books that the new believers brought to be burned. And some of these have survived. You can see them in museums. Along with all that, and as we'll later see in the chapter, the worship of Artemis, the practice of so-called exorcism was quite common, especially among the Jewish population. It's very odd, but that was the way it was. And so here Luke references Jewish exorcists as if the reader would be familiar with this category. They were Jewish exorcists, and they were trying to take advantage of what was really this new sort of pop religion that had recently surfaced in Ephesus. And they were going around trying to invoke the name that Paul had been invoking, quote, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And so we're introduced to a certain Sceva and his seven sons, about whom we know nothing else except that they were doing this type thing. But the thing kind of blew up in their faces like someone mishandling a powerful explosion. Let's read 13 through 20. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So this is what's going on. Here's Sceva and his seven sons. This thing blew up in their faces, kind of like mishandling some dynamite. And we're not surprised, are we, to find an evil spirit answering them the way that it did. In the Gospels, the demons were always the first to recognize who Jesus was, right? They knew who he was immediately, and they had a proper fear of him. So here they show an equally proper disdain and fearlessness of these counterfeiters. He says, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And I think probably Luke cleaned this up a little bit, made it a little bit G-rated so it could make it in our Bibles. He probably said something like, "Who in the blank are you?" That's just my own conjecture, but this was a demon talking. So they run out naked. We just studied in our series in the Gospel of Mark about this young man who very unceremoniously fled the garden at Jesus' arrest naked. But this was even more bruising, I think, than that. These seven sons barely escaped with their lives. They were hoisted on their own petard. Well, word would spread about something like that. And Luke comments that a certain fear fell upon the city in general, with the result that the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So in addition to these extraordinary miracles, miracles are one thing, casting out of demons, healing of the sick, performing these extraordinary acts. Those are one thing. But there were also the miracles of changed lives. And really, those are the greatest miracles of all. And so many of those, Luke says, who had practiced magic before now believed in Jesus, and they began to confess their sins and to put aside these former practices, these demonic practices that had been such a big part of their lives. And then they proved the reality of their confession, and they brought their magic books, and they had a great bonfire, and threw all their magic books into the fire, burning up 50,000 pieces of silver worth, Luke says, an amount estimated by some today to be $8 to $10 million worth of these things. Revival had come to the city of Ephesus. We often talk about revival and how we wish God would send a revival to our city, to our country, to our church even. We talk about revival a lot. Revivals are the work of God. You cannot conjure them up, but we can put ourselves in postures that may encourage them, right? We can't manufacture a revival like when I was growing up in the Baptist church, and every summer we'd have them for like 2 weeks, and it was such a beating for a little boy. That's another story. We can't conjure them up, but we can put ourselves in a posture that might encourage them. And forgive me for using an illustration from the secular world. Tom Wolfe, one of the great American novelists, died recently. He wrote The Right Stuff, A Man in Full, Bonfire of the Vanities, a bunch of different books. And along with other journalists, he ushered in what became known as the new journalism, in-your-face kind of writing. Wolfe's genius was in cleverly taking on the accepted maxims of the day and skewering them in ways that those people couldn't even comprehend. And he was one of my favorite writers. To my knowledge, he wasn't a confessing Christian. I don't think he was. But he was a faithful observer of the human condition and unafraid to take on these shibboleths of the liberalism that dominates our popular discourse. In his last published book, The Kingdom of Speech, and now I'm going to quote from an article I read, he committed the unforgivable sin among intellectuals of disrespecting Darwin. Wolfe said flatly, "Darwinism, the theory of evolution, is another myth." The interviewer responded, "It is bold and I think dangerous to say that Darwinism and evolution is a myth." Wolfe didn't back down. In essence, he imitated what he described as Alan Shepard's response when a Washington official told him that signing up for a space mission would be dangerous, very dangerous. And Shepard, who you know became the first American in space, responded, "Count me in." We can't conjure up revivals, but we can be obedient. We can be like Paul. We can be like these Ephesian believers. We can say, "Count me in." We can reason and persuade about the kingdom of God, and we can conform our practices to the truth of the Word of God. And those are the principles that are so often evident when God does bless with revival, when He does send great revivals upon various peoples in various places. It's when we're in as Mike often says, in the place we're supposed to be, doing the things we're supposed to be doing, and faithfully and patiently waiting upon the Lord. It's when we're saying, count me in, count me in. Like Paul. Paul, who was faithful in Ephesus. And here's the ending, verse 20. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's how revivals come. God, in His sovereignty, blesses faithful people. May we be like that today, next week, next year, and the years ahead. Father, thank you for the example of the apostle. Thank you for the blessing that you gave to him. We acknowledge both his faithfulness working because of your faithfulness. And so we pray for that. I'm not hesitant to ask for revival. At the same time, Lord, I pray that in our hearts, your Holy Spirit might so move that we ourselves are faithful. We're doing the things we're supposed to be doing. We're where we're supposed to be. And Lord, that we, like these Ephesian new believers, might be ready to conform our lives in every way to the truth and to the example of Jesus, our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.